Amen. We will dismiss our kids for children's worship. If you're new with us, we dismiss all the way up through fifth grade, and you can go out with them if you want to know where they're going, but if you want them to stay with you, by all means, let them stay. So we continue in our study of the Holy Spirit, and remember, we've just gone through the book of Romans, and so I love exegetical preaching, where we just take a passage at a time and God gets to choose what we preach on. I don't really enjoy topical preaching because what ends up happening for me is I find myself wanting to talk about a certain topic. I pick a passage that seemingly says that, and as I dive into the passage, it no longer says what I want it to say. And so do I preach the sermon I want to preach, or do I preach the sermon that God is putting in front of us? And so you might say, why did he choose that passage? And in a sense, it has certain phrases that I love, but as you get into this passage, it really doesn't preach the way I wanted to preach it. And so I'm going to trust that God's going to speak to us through his word, and he's going to unveil to us what he wants us to hear in regards to the Spirit and his work and how he brings about obedience in his people. And so we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, we did two of these verses already, and so now we get the context of those verses and what is God conveying to us as his people. So 2 Corinthians 3, we're going to start in verse 4 and go through verse 11 and then look at some of the other context of this chapter. Paul says this, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, with which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness might far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory?" Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word? You are declaring yourself through it, and by your Spirit, you make it effective for your people. So, Father, even in the midst of probably a lot of context that we have to look at in order to understand it, God, I pray that you would break through the mountain of material that we're going to cover so as you might speak to the hearts of your people. Holy Spirit, how do you work and how do you draw us? How do you speak to us? What is it that we would actually be people that pursue obedience, but yet not in such a way that we are led to the easy place of law leading to death. So, Father, I pray that you give us great wisdom as we study. It's great wisdom as we seek to understand your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever found yourself and you've taken on a new habit and you have relative success at it and you're actually going along pretty well and the new habit is actually an improvement on the old or what was not good, now you're onto a new thing and you're rolling in that and a few weeks go along and all of a sudden you want to go back to your old habit even with the destruction that it brought and you're like, what gives? You know, this is a good thing, but yet the new habit is not familiar and so it's easy to go back to the old. Or think of a sports team that brings in a new coach, you know, especially a new coach that follows a legend and, you know, a way of this team functioning that's been so great. Now a new coach comes in, it's a new day, a new way of doing things. Will the players follow him or will they not? And it's going along pretty well, and then sometimes it's really easy to go back and say, you know what, we wish it were back the old way. So sometimes new is hard to maintain because we want to go back to what's old. Think of it even more profoundly in the sense of an abusive relationship, that the victim, often goes back to the abuser. And those who may have not suffered abuse wonder, why in the world would that happen? You know, it's not good, but yet the victim goes back to the abuser. Why? It's because, yes, it's not good, but at least it's known. At least there's boundaries around what it's there. Even when new and better way is shown to us, we have an ingrained sense to go back to what is familiar, even to our own detriment. We would rather go back to something knowingly worse because at least we know what it is. And there's something in us that we have to grasp that even when new is given to us, and new is obviously better, and new leads us to places of hope and joy, that there's a propensity in all of us to go back to the old. You see it in a lot of different realms of life. And then with the unfolding of redemption, God has brought about the new way of the Spirit. It's far better than the old way of the written code. However, we understand the written way. We can wrap our minds around the written code. We can get our mind around law. We can get our mind around rules. We like that because it's safe, it's familiar. And even though we're given the new way of the Spirit, there's this move back to the written code. We tend to go back even though a better way has been given to us. That's what this passage is all about. As you want to unpack what is obedience for God's people, there is this move in the human heart. Even though the new way of the Spirit has been given to us, there is a move for us all to go back to the way of rules and law and just give me the checklist of what I'm supposed to do. But Paul seems to address this in 2 Corinthians 3. He starts off in verse 4. He says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God who has made us sufficient." The idea of sufficiency, it's that we are enough, that we're capable, that there's a personal, that there's an adequacy to who we are in our person, that we are made sufficient. The realization of our own inadequacy must be seen alongside of God's adequacy, that he is the one who provides all of those different things. He goes on in the second half of 5, actually it's still up there, that our sufficiency is from God who has made us sufficient, that our lacking of sufficiency, the lacking of us being enough in and of ourselves, is not a message of doom and gloom for God's people. That is a message of great hope. It's a message of hope because our not being enough is found in the being enough in someone who is outside of us. And that being enough is found in Jesus. That we tend back towards the old way, that we want to earn our worth. So when you go to work tomorrow, you're not thinking, you know what, I'm just going to go and just going to get through. No, you're going to perform well so that you can earn your merit. And we compensate based on merit in this country. And so we approach those things, we pursue those things, we desire to do enough so that people will see us as sufficient. We want to be seen as enough. But that is truly a resistance against the gospel because the gospel says you are not enough and I am not enough. But that's not the end of the story. Our sufficiency is found in who God has made us to be. Even this morning, I changed my outline 3 times this morning. I've never left the house as late as I left this morning, ever, coming to church. I stand before you absolutely unnerved to preach. Why? Because I want to validate myself with my performance. And so even as I stand preaching on this very topic, I stand before you wanting to perform well so that I am validated in and of who I am. Can you relate? You go to work. You want to perform well so you can validate yourself. You approach spirituality. You approach Christianity. I'm going to perform well enough so I validate myself. And when we're validated, we feel good. When we are invalidated, we feel bad. We feel like we're lacking of sufficiency. And all we are missing is the gospel. Because we are seeking to perform well enough so that we can say we've made it. And that move of the human heart is the old way. It drives us crazy when we feel like we're not sufficient. Yet the gospel says you aren't. Not deal with it, but embrace it. Because that's the only thing that will lead you to Jesus. Because the move of the human heart is to want to be made sufficient in and of ourselves. He goes on in verse 6 that he has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Sufficient. He's qualified us of a new covenant. So what is the new covenant? To answer that, we have to talk about what's the old covenant and what's the new covenant. So this is where we pull out a little bit of the academic and let's dive in, because we won't get to the end unless we go here. So what the old covenant and the new covenant, and basically old covenant in this passage, it's not exclusively this, he's thinking of the giving of the law to Moses. So the original giving of the law. So what's going on? Back in Exodus 34, starting in verse 27, that the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. Obviously, God was sustaining him, even in the giving of the law. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Okay? So Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, getting the original giving of the law. We go to verse 29 of Exodus 34. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them, and afterward all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. So obviously the giving of the law, that sounds familiar if you've been around church for any extended time. Moses on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law as God prescribes it. He comes down and gives it to the people. So that's the original giving of the law. But what's interesting in this passage, and to understand it, you have to see that there's a tie between Sinai, the mountain of Sinai that Moses was on, and Pentecost. And you're going to say, well, what's Pentecost? Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, is where the Spirit, in a new sense, comes on his disciples. And so look at verse 8 of our passage, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stones, what's he talking about? He's calling the Ten Commandments and the law a ministry of death. We're going to see why. They were carved in letters on stones. If that came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So the old covenant, letters on stone, is being brought to an end. And since Paul is contrasting that being written on stone with that of the Spirit, what's in view? We can assume that the fuller arrival of the Spirit of special importance is what he is kind of referring to. And in the early church, Pentecost was when that occurred. So what's Pentecost? Pentecost was a celebration. Pentecost was a festival. So 50 days after Passover, they celebrated the first fruits of the harvest coming in. It was a celebration of God's provision for God's people. It's called the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of the First Fruits, and celebrating that. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2 in order to understand what's happening here so that we can understand our passage. So Acts chapter 2, looking in the first four verses, and then we'll jump through this chapter quickly. So remember, this is Jesus' ministry. He ascends into heaven, and the disciples are hiding in a room because they fear for their lives. So that's what's going on right now. And Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire to them, and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, so what's happening? Okay, the Holy Spirit comes and descends on God's people as tongues of fire come and on them, and they start speaking in other languages. Okay, the people around them, they're wondering what's going on. They're saying, "Aren't these guys Galileans, like from Galilee, which is not? It's kind of like, you know, the place of no prominence whatsoever. Aren't these guys, you know, how did they learn other languages?" Kind of is the question. And so in verse 12 of that same chapter, 12 to 13, "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with wine.'" So some were amazed, like God's doing something really cool here. Others are saying, "These guys are just drunks, and they're out there." And so Peter hears that in verse 16. He starts to quote the Old Testament. And he quotes the prophet Joel in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy.'" What is Peter, why is he quoting Joel chapter 2? Why is he quoting that at Pentecost? He's saying that reality of what the prophets have been telling you about is becoming reality right now. The idea of speaking in prophecy, you see the people speaking in tongues, not known to them, but yet being understood by their hearers. The long-awaited day of the Lord is happening right then at Pentecost. And the key defining factor is the special unleashing of the Spirit of God on his people in a new and fresh way that has not been known prior. This was something Moses longed for. This was something that all in Israel were longing for. And even Moses, he looks around and sees people prophesying in Israel that in Numbers 11, this is what he longs for. He says, "I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." The Old Testament prophets are longing for the day when the Spirit comes and descends on all people, and the Spirit indwells God's people in a fuller sense than before. That they would have a sense, something even greater than the law of Moses that was written on stones. They would have the law of God, as Jeremiah says, written on their hearts. That the coming of the Spirit marks the end of the limitations of the law as it came to Moses. But yet, something even greater that's in the Spirit. And so there's this sense of the covenants, but then the discontinuity between these covenants. So what are the characteristics of the old covenant? Remember, Moses came down off the mountain. He came down off the mountain and it says in Exodus 34, "And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face." So they were scared of his bright, shiny sunburn, you could say. And they were afraid of that. Then he puts a veil over his face to hide what? Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And then Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. And so we see from our passage that it talks about those things being brought to an end. So he puts the veil over his face, not simply to hide that it's shining, because obviously he talks to the people, but to show and to conceal the fact that it is fading. The glory of the law, the glory of God coming and giving himself to his people, yes, is true and is glorious, but it fades. Because as Moses is not with the living God, his face and that shining, it fades away. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes and speaks to that it coming to an end and that it being brought to an end. Basically, covers the radiance of his face because it fades. It wasn't permanent. So yes, it was glorious, but it wasn't permanent. But then it was also that the characteristics of the law is that people were taking this and reducing the law down to a works righteousness, basically a way that they could earn their way. Remember how we started? That we love to earn our way. We love to perform in such a way so that we're validated. We approach God the same exact way. That the Old Testament law was given as a guide to his people of understanding his grace. What does Israel take it and turn it into? Israel turns it into and reduces that whole law down into a way that they can earn their righteousness. They can perform well enough to satisfy themselves and ultimately, they think, satisfy God. They reduce the law to an external written code. Was it ever designed to be merely external? Absolutely not. What does it say in verse 6 of our chapter, of our passage? 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. It says, he who made us sufficient to be ministers of this new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. How does something that is good from God, that represents God's character, bring death? How's that possible? You ever wondered that? He's like, wait a second, God wrote this stuff. Why is the law bringing death to his people? Why does the letter kill? It's because God's people are the ones misusing the law. It's not the law's problem, it's how people use the law. And we go back to how we start to live through life all again. That we define ourselves by how we perform. And when we stack ourselves up against God's standard or our standard or what you think the way that you should perform at work or the way you should perform in your house as a parent, how well your kids are doing, when those things are the standard by which we live, that leads to death. Because you are living life based on your own merit or how well you are performing rather than on the merit of Jesus. The letter kills. The problem is not the law, but it's us. It's how we seek to justify ourselves. And so there's this thing, that there's a sense where we are given the understanding of the Spirit, but yet all of us are determined to go back to the law. We are determined to go back to living according to a standard that validates us. So what is it for you? Most likely, if you've been around church long enough, that you say, you know what, I can't meet God's law. I'm not going to say that that's what makes me right in God's eyes. So what we then turn around to do is make our own law. What's the thing that you've judged somebody according to this past week? If you're someone who's always there on time, you probably judged somebody really, really good this past week when they didn't show up on time. If you're really good at something because that's how you feel good about yourself, you've probably judged somebody according to the law that you've just made. And so if you meet your own standard, then you feel like you are validated as a person. Your worth is there. If you perform well enough at work, you hit the stated goals that are before you, you have validated yourself. Do you see how we just do this so subtly? And we think it's no big deal, but it is all a move away from sufficiency that we find in Jesus and sufficiency that we find in ourselves. And the reality is when we get there, we have missed the point, just like the Israelites. In verses 14 and 15, it says this, "But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whatever Moses has read, a veil lies over their hearts." That the hardness of the heart when we read God's word is the problem. It's not the law. The veil is something that blocks true understanding of the law because they don't understand because they don't embrace Jesus. Here's the thing. If you are trying to live a life that is arranged nicely, even according to biblical morals and precepts, and you have not embraced Jesus, you have no hope. Why? Because you are trying to do the old way, just a Christianized version of the old way. You have to embrace Jesus in order to understand the law. You have to, and verse 16, it says, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." You must turn to him. Faith in Christ is the essence to understanding the law of God. Because without faith in Christ, it's all on your sufficiency rather than on his. It is never simply about the rule. It is always about the heart. So the characteristics of the old law and then the glory of the new covenant. And I think I might jump through this relatively quickly. But the glory of the new covenant is that new is not the wipe out the old and bring in something completely unrecognizable. That's not the sense in the Greek word that's used here. That's a word that says, you know, brand new, something that's thrown out and brought in. This is a different usage of the word. You could retranslate this word as different or more impressive, better, improved, renewed, but not entirely new, just restored. And so the new covenant is a restored covenant where Jeremiah 31 is looking forward to it. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Jumping down to the comparison of the covenants, you see the old covenant and new covenant. I guess it doesn't fit on that screen. Basically, the old covenant brings death. It's engraved on stone, and it's fading. The new covenant brings about righteousness. It's brought on by the Spirit, and it's just surpassing in glory. And just to bring this to a close, here's the thing. As parents, as people wanting to live rightly, just give me the list and I'll go do it. It's easy to parent according to a list of rules. What's really difficult is to chase the heart. And what happens is that this law is now written on our hearts. People would say that the life of the Spirit is devoid of the life of the law. Do you know that's categorically untrue according to God's word? The Spirit is not in opposition against the law. If anything, you are more under the law than ever before if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Because it's now not just written on a tablet of stone, it's written on your heart. Do you see how God is moving and starting to inform what is it to live as God's people and in such a way that's very different than just meeting the written code? He's breaking bondage. He's saying, he's basically saying that this breaks the chains of the bondage where the letter kills but the Spirit gives life. Go to verses 16 and 17 of our passage. I'm way down if you're following along, Tim. Verse 16 and 17, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Have you ever felt utterly in bondage to the law of God because you can't do it right? Do you know that in Christ you are not meant to be under the law, under its bondage, under its oppression, trying to meet its standards? Rather, you are freed from the law, not so that you can go and do whatever you want, but so that the law of God would actually be joy to you rather than something that is a burden. There's freedom where the Lord is because you're no longer under the oppression of it. A law that you tried to use to earn your worth, a law that you followed in order to make your life work out, a law that put you in bondage because you approached it as the method of earning your own righteousness. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace." As God comes in and transforms his people, all of a sudden, new obedience starts to show up. Have you ever seen that? If you set out to obey, you find yourself not obeying. But if you find yourself falling in love with Jesus, obedience flows. Because you are not under the oppression of the law, it becomes life to God's people. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And we've been looking at and talking about a lot of that, looking at Christ and the transformation that results. Verse 18, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, "And we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. If you want to see obedience show up in your life, you need to stare and behold Jesus, because he is the one who transforms your heart, which will ultimately transform your actions. Behold him, and you will then be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And if you're a mom or a dad in here, that just doesn't sound fast enough. Doesn't sound expedient enough. Let's give our kids rules and they'll obey them and they'll behave rightly and that'll just all work out. But that's not deep enough to sustain a life of obedience in our children, because it's not deep enough to sustain a life of obedience in our own hearts. What is it to look at Jesus and to be transformed by him from one degree of glory through the next, all done by the work of the Spirit rather than our striving to make life work out? Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would take your word. God, I pray that that you would take the idea of the giving of the law and how we misuse it to then start to convey the fact of what is the new life of the Spirit, that it's free. It's not us in bondage. It's not us being under the oppression of the law. Father, that you would do amazing work in us, that you would bring about new obedience, not because we've tried to be more obedient, but because we have fallen in love and that we have gazed at the one who is more magnificent than anything that we can see. And it just changes us. So God, by your Spirit, I pray that we would look deep into the gospel and that you would bring about obedience, not that feels like a checklist, but that feels like life and joy as you work in and through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.